all walked away, nothing to say. Just lost their dearest friend. All that he said, now he was dead. This was the way it would end. The dreams they had dreamed were not what they seemed. Now that he was dead and gone. The guard in the jail, the hammer, the nail. How could a night be so long? Then came the morning. Night turned into day. The stone before the sun, death had lost and life had won, for morning had come. The angel, the star, the kings from afar, the wedding, the water, the wine. Now it was done. They'd taken her son, wasted before his time. He knew it was true. She watched him die too. She heard them call him just a man. Deep in her heart, knew from the start, somehow her son would live again. Then came the morning, night turned into day, the stone was rolled away. With the dawn, then came the morning. Shadows vanished before the sun. Death had lost and life had won, for morning had come. Death had lost and life.
So you'd think after that I'm going to preach on the resurrection. I'm not. In fact, we're going to preach on a passage this morning. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Numbers chapter 33. This passage of Scripture has been called by different commentators several things. And exciting is not one of them. In fact, one commentator said this has to be one of the most boring sections of passage of Scripture other than the genealogies. So I thought I'd speak on it. Doesn't that just stir up excitement in your heart to know that? Well, it is there for a very important reason, right? Everything in the Scriptures is given to us for a reason. There is a reason it's there. And in 1 Corinthians, it tells us that all these things, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you can look it up. You can figure that out. It's a few verses into 1 Corinthians 10. It says that all these things are given to us for examples and for us to understand other spiritual truths. So we'll be talking about some of those as we go along this morning, but I want to begin this way, because this is Moses reciting to the children of Israel things that they already had some background with. At least part of them did. We'll explain that. At least part of them knew about part of it. Let's put it that way. So, have you ever been on a trip? I imagine most of you have been on a trip somewhere. You know, you might go on a trip for 4 hours, and that seems, you know, that's a short trip, go somewhere, do something. But if somebody were to say, hey, remember that time we went, you fill in the blank, you would remember something probably about that four-hour trip. What if it was a four-day trip? You probably remember, maybe you go more than one place. Maybe you go to one place and stay for 4 days. What if it was 40 days? Now, that's a little longer than most of us. I don't think I've ever been on a trip that's 40 days long. Some of you in the room might have been on those kind of trips. I have not been on a 40-day trip. But on 40 days, I know that I took a 10-day Israel tour, and if you were to ask me today to try to recite to you all the places I went in those 10 days, I can't do it. I can tell you some of the places we went. I can remember some of the places we went. In fact, one of the places we went during that 10 days was on the side of the Sea of Galilee, and it was right near Magdala, if those of you know where Magdala is, but it's right there in that area on the side of the Sea of Galilee. It's near Tiberias, and that's something in your Bible that you, Magdala, of course, Mary Magdalene came from there. So right in that area, there was a boat found called the Jesus boat today, by some folks, but there's a boat there. It was around about the time that he was ministering on the earth. They found it in the mud there. But we stayed that night, overnight there in Galilee, in a little area. I forget the name of the name of the place. But we stayed there overnight. Now, if I were to speak to anybody on the trip who was with us when we went on that trip, I would say, hey, remember when we stayed overnight on the side of the Sea of Galilee at that little place that had the food and stuff, and we stayed there on the Sabbath? We did. And everybody on our trip will remember that. Because half of us had a good experience, and half of us had a very bad experience. I got lucky on the buffet. I don't know how. I got lucky on the buffet. I ate the side that didn't cause food poisoning. And so half of our group got good food to eat that night, and half of the people spent the rest of the night throwing up all night long. And so half of our group the next day on the bus, it was nice. I had plenty of room because all the rest of them were laying in their bed thinking they were wishing they might die any moment because it might feel better than what was happening. But we remember those kind of things, right? So I remember it positively. Other people, some of you folks in the room would know Bruce Stewart. He was one of the folks that it didn't go so well. And him and his daughter both were sick, and they were in the same room with his wife. And so they ran out of room for, you know, that kind of thing going on. And so one's throwing up in the restroom, and the other one's throwing up out of the balcony. I said, I'm glad I wasn't under you guys that night. That I would not want to have a part with. But there were things that you would remember on these trips. So say it was 40 days. Well, that would seem like a long. What if it was a year? Well, that's still pretty long. I mean, most of us don't go on a trip this year. What about a trip that's 40 years long? I mean, here at the point in time in which we're reading, it's about 38-ish. It's hard to nail it down precisely, but it's somewhere between 38 and 40 years. That's a long time to be on a trip, especially if you're in tents. Most of us don't go in tents. I mean, some of us might go to a tent because we like that kind of thing. Some of us wouldn't be caught dead in a tent because we don't like that kind of thing. But they've been in tents for all this time. And so it hasn't been the most positive journey in many ways. And yet in many other ways, they have seen things that nobody on earth had ever seen before. Nobody had ever experienced the things that they experienced on this trip. And here they are, and so Moses is going back now and reciting for them this trip that they took, and along the way, he's mentioning places. Now, I don't know that he captures every place in this list. There's some who debate that. In some places, there are names that don't seem to align with the other places that we see in Scripture, and so maybe there were small areas that were encampments along the way that we just don't have any information. There's a huge chunk we're going to find out this morning that we have no information about at all. In fact, we don't even really know where they are. Or, I mean, there's some speculation, but we don't really know where they are. And we'll talk about why that is. There's a reason for that. There's a reason why he's given us this list. So let's start at the beginning here. And I apologize for those of you who are Bible name reading scholars who can read all these names fluently. I apologize to you. because I'm probably going to muddle some of them up in the process, because these names are not American names. They have some pretty unusual. So we're going to begin in verse number one. I'm going to put it on the screen. It's a little dim, so hopefully you can see it. We might want to cut these lights off up here so you guys can see it. I can see my notes well enough. So it goes like this. These are the journeys of the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. And Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their goings out. And they departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the morrow after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with a high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians, for the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them upon their gods also. The Lord executed judgments. And the children of Israel removed from Ramses and pitched in Succoth. I'm going to say something to you that you would probably say is a no-duh kind of statement. If you don't go on a journey, you can't remember it. If you don't start a journey, you can't remember the journey that was gone on because you weren't part of it, right? That seems kind of nonsensical maybe to you to make such a statement like that. But the reality is the only people who were on this journey were people who had followed God's instructions. And it's very important that we understand that, because as he's talking about them leaving Egypt, they're leaving behind Egypt, and Egypt is a place that they constantly in this journey from, well, I don't know, constantly is probably not a fair word, but consistently complained about going back there. Turn back in your Bibles to Exodus. I want you to see this in your Bible. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 11. Exodus 1:11. We'll try to minimize as much as we can this turning, but there's a lot of these stories that we'll try to turn back and read at least a little bit out of them so you know what went on. In Exodus 1:11, it says, "Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses." What kind of place was this that the children of Israel were in? It was a place, and I don't care how you phrase it really in modern vernacular, having a taskmaster over you is not a good day for you. Having a taskmaster over you, they were in slavery there. For all practical purposes, they were enslaved there. They were forced by the king of Egypt to build his cities, to build his wealth. You might have noticed that wealth was part of that city that was being built. It was a great monument to Egypt. You know, in this world, it will suck every bit of the life out of you to build its edifices that do nothing but crumble and fall apart. What if we go to Egypt today and we go to Ramses? What do we see? Well, you might see some pyramids in the distance, but you don't see, you see some rubble, and you see some things where things used to be, and some of them have been resurrected to some state, but the reality was they're not what they were in the day they were built. And it gives us the understanding that when we're in this world, and often the things that we strive for in this world and the things that keep us from following God often in this world are things that are going to pass away, decay, and be absolutely nothing someday. You might look out across some of those places and you see nothing but sand and desert. Now, they dig stuff out of that sand and desert from time to time, but it is nowhere near what it was when it was built. And we invest our lives often on that kind of stuff, stuff that does not last. And God, if you're here this morning and you have not starting on a journey with God, you might say, well, how does that work? Well, it works like similarly to what happened with Israel here. So what happened with them? Well, there were 10 plagues put upon upon Egypt, and you notice that this was the 10th one. And so in this passage in number 33, it talks about that they were burying their firstborn sons, which were killed in that latter plague. But that latter plague was combined with an event called the Passover. And there was a picture painted by God in the course of doing the Passover that would echo down through the ages to a few thousand years later, where the reality of what God was painting back there in the past with the children of Israel would come to reality. And we have the joy today of telling you what that reality is. The reality is that God was painting a picture that there would need to be bloodshed. There would need to be a lamb that would be selected, that would be perfect, that would be identified and selected and would be killed, and the blood would be applied on the door, and people would go inside the house and they would be protected from death. And see, dear friend, We are sinners, and death is what hangs over us every moment of our life. You might say, well, why, how dare you call me a sinner? Well, the Bible says it, so I say it. Here's what the Bible says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. So whether you like it or not, God says we're all sinners. And therefore, we need some means of salvation or we're going to die. And when we die, we're going to be sent eventually in time to a place called the second death. It's a place called the lake of fire also. And so we need some sort of rescue from this death that is hovering over us, much like death hovered over hovered over Egypt. And the only means was that a perfect lamb would be sacrificed to offer the protection. And dear saints, our dear friends here this morning, a perfect lamb has been sacrificed. John the Baptist would call out one day on the side of the Jordan River. He would point out about 2,000 years ago, he would point out there in the crowd to one individual and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Who was that person? It was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ would then go through about 3.5 years ministry, similarly very equivalent to the time frame that a lamb was watched by days. It was watched about 3.5 days. Jesus was watched about 3.5 years in his life so that they could see that he was the perfect sinless lamb. And then he was placed on a cross at Calvary. And there, the Lord Jesus Christ died for you and I so that we could be delivered from our sins. We could be set free. And instead of looking forward to death ahead of us, we could look and have immediately eternal life. And we could be in the splendors of heaven for all eternity. And when we do that and we make that decision to follow Christ and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we start on a journey with God. And when we start on that journey with God, there are things along the path that we don't expect. There are things that happen along the course that might overwhelm us. It did the children of Israel time and time again. And before we're too harsh on them as we think about this journey, keep in mind it's 40 years. And keep in mind that it's not exactly the best conditions that they go to bed with every night. And keep in mind, too, that throughout the course of this journey, there are times where God intentionally puts them in a place where he knows that there is something missing because he wants them to learn to turn to him for what's missing. And we need to learn in our lives, too, that God sometimes puts us in places where things are missing. And they're missing on purpose. You know, there was a guy in the New Testament that had something missing. You know what was missing? His eyesight. From when he was young, born, his eyesight was missing. And the disciples said, well, who sinned? Who sinned to make that happen? Did his parents sin or did he sin? Who sinned to make it happen? And Jesus says, no, you're all wrong. It's not about who sinned, because everybody sinned. It's about that this was done so that the glory of God could be revealed. And in the course of this passage, we're going to see that God brings them to these places so that his glory could be manifest, so that he could be seen as the solution to their problems. And the first solution that they needed here was obvious. They needed, as they were leaving, or they needed to get out of Egypt. And the only way out was going to be through these plagues. Now, I'll just bring note to it because I started to put this slide in, but I already realized my slides were too long for this morning. So I'm already trying to cram it in. So I decided not to put this slide in, but you can go down the 10 plagues. Do it sometime. It's kind of a fun exercise. You can go down the 10 plagues and look at some of the Egyptian deities that existed at the time, and you'll see that God is intentionally doing things with those 10 plagues to sort of just slap that God in the face. Now, I know he's not real from a standpoint of it's a God, but it does say there's demonic powers behind those in the New Testament. And God intentionally demonstrates that God has no power. The last one is an intentional swipe at Pharaoh, because supposedly he had the power over death, and there were other gods, and there's his son, dead. Had no power. And God demonstrated that he was more powerful than all those gods. And here in this passage is where we find out that it says the Lord also executed judgments on their gods. Those plagues were intending to hit the target on the gods. It was also to punish the Egyptians in such a way that they would let the children of Israel go. Then they removed from Ramses and pitched in Succoth. You know, my thought here was that they needed to remember where they came from and remember what they were delivered from, and they did not do that in the course. You know what? We are called to remember where we came from and what we were delivered from, and we're called to remember who did it to. And I should have put that up there, who did it. And we're called to do that as the church when we come together to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this whole chapter is about remembering things. And he's calling them to remembrance. And we too call each other to remembrance. When we gather around those two emblems to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, we remember this morning in the service, if you were here in the earlier service, did we not remember where we came from? Did we not remember what we were in Christ, without Christ? Yes, we did. We also remember who rescued us, who delivered us, who brought us out of Egypt, as it were, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friend here this morning, if you haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should come today before it is eternally too late. In Succoth, it's interesting that it is here that it actually mentions something that they were supposed to have that evening as the angel was coming over Egypt. As the Passover was taking place, it told them to have unleavened bread. Well, they didn't get that far in their meal, apparently. And so it says that the women carried the bread out on kneading boards wrapped up on their backs out of Egypt. Or, well, I don't know with their back, but wrapped up anyway. They carried them out. And so when they get to Succoth, it finally tells us that they had the unleavened bread because they didn't have time to prepare anything else. So they had the unleavened bread and ate it. And that's mentioned in Succoth. That's in Exodus 12, verse 37, if you want to check it out. It says this in verse 39, they baked unleavened cakes of the dough, which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not yet leavened because they were thrust out of Egypt. God also tells them that this travel, or this first night or first time of travel here, it is a night to be of much observed unto the Lord. He's talking about the Passover, for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. That this is the night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. So not only were they to share this, but they were to share it with their children. I make this point at this point because it's important to the point being made in the chapter. There were only a small number of people who were present at this time with this remembering going on. There's only everybody from 1 year old or lower, from birth, let's go there, from birth to 19 and change. 19, if you're 20, you're out of luck. But birth to 19, those were the only people left. At this point, these folks would be somewhere in the neighborhood of 43 to 58. So those are the only people who would actually firsthand, and I would argue with probably the babies don't remember this well, but say a 5-year-old up probably would remember some portion of this, because this would have been a pretty remarkable event in their life, and they would probably remember. So there's a group from that at the time this occurred that was from 5 to, let's say, probably 17 that would have remembered what went on, because they'd be about 19 by the time they got to the land. So there's a group of people who would remember this, and the older people who were in the land in Israel at this point. Now there's two people who would remember it well, because they were really old at this point, and that's Joshua and Caleb, and of course Moses, who's writing this. Those guys are much older, because they were allowed to continue, because we're going to find out in the course of their journeys here, they were suddenly told that a whole group of them above 20 were not going into the land, because there's a point of disobedience here that's going to happen. But you got to remember that a lot of this that Moses is reiterating here, there's a whole new generation of people who did not personally experience that. And so he's going back to remind them of what took place and what they needed to be reminded of. Now, it continues on here, so we must continue on. In verse number 6, it says, "And they departed from Succoth and pitched in Etham, which is in the edge of the wilderness." You'll find that in Exodus 13:20, and it is the first time, I'm not going to say it's the first time it was there. it's the first time it was mentioned. It's the first mention of the fact that there was a pillar that was directing them. And it reminds us that God directs in our lives. And here, very early on in the journey, they've come out of Egypt, and suddenly God puts a very clear identification that everybody can see. There's a pillar of cloud during the day, and there is a pillar of fire at night, and it says it was there for light at night, and it's there for shade during the day. And so you have this thing that would sit, the presence of God being recognized in their midst there, and that when the cloud moved, they moved. When the pillar of fire moved, they moved. They moved with it. And it shows that God moved and paid attention to every single stop. So when we look at these stops along the way, every one of them was directed by God. Every single one of them, God moved to that spot and stopped. And the children of Israel stopped. That's where they were. And all that we would realize that God, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, God desires to direct our steps in the same way. Now, He'll get us there. Sometimes we might have a wavering pathway on the way there, but God ultimately will get us to the location. We might have to learn some lessons like the children of Israel along the way, but He brings us along these journeys. So the pillar of cloud is mentioned in when we see verse 6. Verse 7, they removed from Etham and turned again to Pahiroth, which is before Baal Zephon, and they pitched before Migdol. You'll find that in Exodus 14, 1 through 3. This is the area where it tells us that, and Moses doesn't elaborate here, but this is where they get hemmed in. God says He hems them in on purpose. He puts them in a place where there's no way side to side and there's no way forward because there's a sea in front of them. They're stopped. There's nowhere to go because guess what's coming up behind them? Pharaoh. Now, that pillar that we talked about in the earlier verses is now going to have a very unique role because it's going to move from the front of the crowd, because they can't go anywhere forward anyway, and it's going to move to the back. And it's going to separate them from their enemies. And it reminds us of God's protection of us and how He cares for us and cares for His people. He's going to separate them because He's going to execute this final judgment on Egypt, and He's going to show the children of Israel something that pretty much almost nobody has seen since then. Now, there's a few other instances where things occur like this, but this is probably the more massive one, unless you would argue that Jordan was more massive than the Red Sea. And I don't know, we can argue about that later. But what's going to happen is God's going to open the Red Sea up, and they're going to walk through on dry ground. Now, there are silly people in universities today who try to claim, well, they just kind of went through this shallow part of the sea. And I heard a funny retort to that. Man, that's still a miracle of God. And they're like, what do you mean? Well, Pharaoh drowned in that shallow water. Frustrated the professor. But nonetheless, he opened it up, and it says they went through on dry land. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But he hemmed them in here on purpose. And it reminds us that God does that sometimes too. He wants us to understand that He has His power to guide us into a circumstance, and He has His power to deliver us from whatever circumstances in which He's put us in. And so there's an interesting picture here that we don't have more time to elaborate on, but this is also another picture that combines with leaving Egypt and going through the Red Sea here gives us another picture of salvation. Because water meant death. If you don't believe that, then ask Pharaoh and his army. Because it sure meant death to them when it came down on top of them. It's a picture of death. And so they walk through this water, right through the midst of the water, showing that God delivered them from death. We use baptism in the church today to do similar imagery for us as well. But they come through that Red Sea that shows God's power over the waters that would have been death to them. The next stop along the way is found in verse number 8. They departed from Pahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. Notice that Moses just kind of says that as a byline. They passed through the what? The midst of the sea. But yet he says it and he's reminding them, right? Those who were there would remember that. I mean, if any of it you remember in your life, you're probably going to remember that one. And so you're going to remember that. And they went through the depths. And then notice they went 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham and pitched in Marah. Exodus 15 is where you would find that at the end of Exodus 15. And of course, Marah, the word Marah means bitterness. You will find that word again, and I don't have time to elaborate on any further than this, but you will find that again in the book of Ruth. And there's a reason for that in the book of Ruth too. But here you would find it. Mara. Think about this. So here they go. And in both cases that it mentions this journey, it says it's 3 days. 3 days, three has an interesting understanding in Scripture. It can mean fullness. It can mean completeness. But one of the things that three is obviously connected with is coming up in just a couple weeks is resurrection. And here we have this picture of death that they walk through. And then there's 3 days, and then all of a sudden they come to a place that's bitter. Might I suggest that it kind of gives us an illustration of the bitterness of death. But guess what? There's a tree chopped down and placed in the water, and the water becomes sweet. You know, when we're in Christ, death doesn't hold the bitterness that it did hold for us. We are delivered from that because we know we have eternal life. Now, there are other pictures that you can paint with this illustration of the bitterness. They certainly took the bitterness of something that was supposed to be good. But I like the fact here that God shows, in two different instances, 3 days apart, he shows his power in two dramatically different ways with the same element. What I mean by the same element is water. In the Red Sea, it's too much water. In Mara, it's none. None good, anyway. And so from he can handle, and this reminds us that God can handle the extremes. Whatever you think is too big for God, or whatever you think is too little for God, or whatever is in between, God can take care of it. God has the capacity to deal with all of it, from the large to the small, and he wants us to depend on him to do just that in our lives. God's power to guide and deliver. Let's continue with verse number 9. And they removed from Mara and came unto Elim. And Elim were 12 fountains of water, 70 palm trees, and they pitched there. Now, there's a lot that can be said about the numbers and the place. I'm not going to spend all the time on it. I don't have time to spend on it, other than to say this. God brought them from that place of Mara, where he did make the waters capable of drinking. He brought them to a place of rest and peace. He brought them to a place that was a great place to camp and to enjoy the things that were there. And so he realized that they might just need a break, I think, and he brought them to this place. Then it says in verse number 10, they removed from Elim and encamped by the Red Sea. They removed from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin. Exodus 16 gives us an understanding that was probably about a month in that involved in those that stay. And they took their journey out of the wilderness of Sin and camped in Dophka, which we don't find anywhere else. It means knocking, if that brings anything to you. And then they departed from Dophka and encamped in Elish, which is the word means kneading, like kneading bread. But in verse 11, where they stopped for a month, this is the first time that we have manna up here. And so we have manna up here. There's quail too, but I want us to focus on the manna part, because here is a sustenance that God will provide for them for the next 40 years. So even it started somewhere around that point in time, but it's something that would continue on every single day except for the Sabbath. None on the Sabbath. Some people didn't learn that lesson and went out there on the Sabbath and found the ground bare. But on the Sabbath, so 6 days a week, and on the sixth day, it was extra heavy so that you would have enough for the seventh day, and you weren't to get any more than you could take for the day. But here again, we see how God takes care of his people. He provides you with what you need for today. God doesn't give us a course like here, we're looking backwards, right? God, we can look in our lives and we can look backwards, but we don't know what tomorrow holds. God knows what tomorrow holds. But let me tell you, saints of God, he's sufficient to whatever tomorrow holds. And he will give us what we need for the day, whatever that may be. Now, we're in a country where we should be thankful, because most of us aren't having to worry about day to day getting the food for today. And we live in an amazing amount of abundance. But the reality is, so did Israel. They lived in an amazing kind of abundance too. You say, well, what do you mean? They couldn't go out and collect enough for days and weeks on end. No, but they knew that tomorrow it's going to be there. And the next day, it's going to be there. And we should have that same kind of faith in God. He's going to be there. And it says supply is going to be there. And it's going to be every single day. Let's continue on. And they, in verse number 14, they removed from Elah and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water there for the people to drink. Sorry, I got a little behind here with the slides. I apologize. We talked about God's power and grace to provide. Here they have no water. Now, God's going to deal with water in a very different way than the way he did last. Now, remember the last time the water was just bitter. This time there's no water at all. So what is he going to do? He's going to establish for us a picture again, not only of his provision for them at this moment in time, but a picture of what he's going to do with the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And so what happens here? Well, here they come, there's no water. So what does he do? He tells Moses to take that rod that he had used so aptly at the side of the Red Sea and he'd used down in Egypt, and he tells him to hit a rock. And he's going to hit the rock, and the rock's going to open and the water's going to pour forth. And that's exactly what happens. Once again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see this picture utilized and connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when we see this happen again, there's going to be problems with it, because Moses messes the picture up that God intended. But here, the picture is carried out, and it's a reminder of God's provision of life-giving water. And Jesus gives us eternal, a spring of water springing up within us, eternal life and water in a spiritual sense as well as a physical sense. They also find victory in battle in this passage, because they go out and they fight a fight, and you might remember this, that Aaron and Hur hold up Moses' hands, because as his hands are raised, Joshua and those who are fighting win. When his hands drop, they start to lose. So Aaron and Hur come alongside and hold up Moses' hands. So we see that God has called us to work together for his purposes. And as we work together, there is no one person ministry. It's an every person ministry. Now, I don't mean that every person does what I'm doing right now. What I mean is every person has a role and a responsibility in the church of God. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been gifted to do something in God's family. And it's for you to figure out, and the elders should be able to help you with that process too, to figure out where it is you fit in the body and how you can do that. And just spend a lot of time in prayer if you don't know. If you're not sure, God will direct you to those things. Often, God will put it on our heart and we won't even realize that that's really what's going on. We had a man come into the elders meeting many years ago and say, you know, I really think you guys ought to start children's ministry on Sunday evening. And we turned to him and said, God has laid that upon your heart, brother. Carry on. Now, he did not like that statement. He's like, no, I meant y'all need to. And the Lord hasn't laid that burden on our heart. We think it's a great idea, but why don't you do that? And he was capable of doing that. And with some wrangling, he kind of cooperated. but at least, if God lays it on your heart, don't think that you need to go tell somebody else to do what God's called you to do. It may be that he's calling you to do just that. We've got to hurry. And so we go on to verse number 15. And they departed from Rephidim and pitched in the wilderness of Sinai. Here you would remember there are many things that happen. They're there for nearly 11 months in this one location, 11 months to a year-ish. And this, of course, is where the Ten Commandments were given. This is also where they would remember one of their bigger mess-ups. They were given the Ten Commandments, literally, by God, from his own words. See, for a long time as I was growing up as a kid, I thought, well, Moses went up in the mountain, God gave him the Ten Commandments, he came down and had them on these tablets. And that does happen. But first of all, it says that God spoke from the top of the mountain and told the people the Ten Commandments. They said, we cannot hear this from God. Moses, you need to go up there and find out what he wants and come back and tell us. While he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights, it takes them only 40 days and 40 nights to have broken, you could argue with what was going on in the camp, just about every one of the Ten Commandments. Now, maybe there are a few that you could argue maybe they didn't do, but they were hard-pressed at cutting through those Ten Commandments. They had almost broken all of them by the time that he got back down. And it shows us how prone we are to wander, as the hymn writer would say. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And there's more to that story from that hymn, but nonetheless, they would remember this time of failure. Moses would come down, he would be angry, break the Ten Commandment tablets that he had, and because they'd already broken them anyway, it was just a reality of the circumstances, and he would, and there would be judgment that takes place in the course of that. We don't have time to revisit all that, but they also built the tabernacle during this time. And so there was time where God gave this tabernacle to be amongst them. The tabernacle, of course, painted pictures of Christ. They wouldn't know that at this point, but the reality is it does for us today. In verse number 16, they removed from the desert of Sinai and pitched at Kibroth Hattaavah. And that name means the graves of desire. It was given that name because of what went on there. They were complaining about food again. And God said, okay, I'll give you food. And he gave them quail. I mean, quail, so much quail that it was like way too much quail. And they were so piggish about their behavior. Hopefully you won't mind my use of the word piggish. But piggish in their behavior, that it says that as they were eating, God's judgment fell on them. And people were killed. And so that's why they called it, this place, the graves of desire. It's a place of death, and that death was caused because they had desires that were fleshly and wrong. And in 1 Corinthians 11, it tells us that some of the people in the Corinth church were no longer there because they were behaving in a fleshly way at the Lord's Supper, and God had taken them home. In verse 17, they departed from Kibroth Hattaavah and encamped at Hazeroth, and that is there is where Miriam and Aaron speak against Moses. Miriam ends up with leprosy, and they have to stall there for about 7 days because of Miriam and Aaron's rebellion. They departed in Hazeroth and pitched in Ritmah, and that's where about that location is where they would end up going into the land, spying the land, coming back, say the spies would come back, 10 of them would have a bad report, Caleb and Joshua would have a good report, and God and the children of Israel would go, hey, we're not going forward. we're not. And God says, okay, you're not going forward. That's exactly right, you aren't. You're going to instead wander around till you die. Everybody under 20 is going to get a pass on this one, but everybody over 20, they're going to be dead. You're going to die. You're never going in. So we come to this very sad, and I'm not going to read all this because we're out of time, but plus there's some really hard names in there, but there's this whole list. You can go and search on your Bible or with your concordance or wherever. You will find that most of these names, just about every single one of them, is only mentioned one time in the Bible right here. That's it. Why? Because it doesn't matter. Because it's wasted time. Just wasted time. Wandering around, waiting for everybody to die so we can go in the land. And so it's wasted time. Now, what I would say about this is, why does God give us all this list then? Well, each one of those places would be memories of things, right, to the people who were there. But also, it reminds us that even though it was wasted time, and even though they were not gaining any forward progression to the promised land, every one of those places, remember I told you there was a cloud and a pillar of fire that moved? Every one of those places was a place that God intended for them to stop. And it's a reminder that even when we're in a position in our life where we might be spinning our wheels, God's still directing, God's still moving, God's still finding spots for us to stop. And there's some wonderful names in here, and there's some not so wonderful names. If you go and look up what each name means, there are some names in there that mean pleasant. There's some names there that mean water. There's one place here, I think, towards the end that in Deuteronomy it literally says there. And so we know that some of these places were good places to stop, probably, you know, and there would have been some benefit. Now, somewhere in this time frame, there's a rebellion that takes place with Korah. Now, we don't know exactly where that was, but there was a rebellion that took place, and so a whole bunch of them got killed in one big run right there because they rebelled and the earth swallowed them up. And so I don't know which one of these places might remind those who were listening to the story, but they would remember, right, the place where that happened. They would remember where that rebellion occurred, and they would respond. And then it says they were moved from Ezion Geber in verse 36 and pitched in the wilderness of Zin, which is Kadesh. And this is where Miriam died. And this is where, too, the water came from the rock the second time. So here the second time is going to be, unfortunately, an end for Moses and Aaron, because this doing it the wrong way, God tells them to speak to the rock. Instead, they hit the rock, and they distort the picture that God had intended. Because Christ is only smitten once. There's one sacrifice for sin forever. And the Lord Jesus Christ sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. It's one time and done. And so Moses messes up a picture. He didn't even understand what the picture was, right? There's no way he could have known that, but God had given him specific directions. And when we don't follow God's specific directions, we mar the picture. I don't have time to get real elaborate with this, but one of those areas is marriage and divorce. And I'm not going to get into the ins and outs of all of that, but God designed marriage to be a picture of Christ in the church. He tells us that in the New Testament. And we, in our sinfulness, destroy that here on earth, which we have made a process of in America, quite a thing. But when we destroy that picture, we're doing something more than just a divorce between a man and a woman. We're messing up a picture that God intended. And we should be very careful about our thinking and our proceeding, especially as a believer, if we're thinking about that in our head somewhere. And I've talked with those who have had that. But it shows us here, too, God's provision for the next generation. Not everybody was around for that last time that the water came from the rock. Here's another instance where he's strengthening this new generation to help them see that he can provide for them too in their process. Verse number 37. Somebody hung that clock back up and they shouldn't have. And they removed from Kadesh and pitched to Mount Hor in the edge of the land of Edom. And Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the commandment of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt. In the first year of the first month, and Aaron was at 123 years old when he died in Mount Hor. King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the children of Israel. And they departed from Mount Hor and pitched in Zalmona. And they departed from Zalmona and pitched in Punon. And that was where they had the fiery serpents. And they departed from Punon and pitched in Obeth, which was a place of water again. But I want to go back just quickly and just mention to you that we come to the end of Aaron's priesthood. We're going to see a spot here in just a moment where Moses would eventually die. But we also see here there's a battle that takes place that he just mentions that King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the southland of Canaan, heard of the coming of the children of Israel. Well, he heard of it, and he came and aggravated them and came and attacked them. And they turned around and attacked him because by God's direction. And God's starting to show them that he can win victories for them in the course of their lives. Of course, they had the fiery serpents, and I don't want to just hop over that one, although the time is gone, but in the fiery serpent, we get one of the examples that Jesus himself would use in the New Testament to demonstrate that it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to be honest with you, I would have never thought of that particular thing being a picture of Christ, but he tells us it was. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so we have this picture that is painted here where they were being attacked by serpents. He tells them to put a serpent on a pole and lift it up, and those who look and believe will be delivered. It's a reminder that we, though bitten by sin and dead and dying in trespasses and sin, we can be delivered by simply having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, of course, would go on in that most famous of passages in John 3 and say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In verse number 44, they departed from Oboth and pitched in Jerabirim in the border of Moab. They parted from Eom and departed in Dibon Gad. And they removed from Dibon Gad and camped in Almon Diblathaim. And they removed from Almon Diblathaim and pitched in the mountains of Abiram before Nebo. That is the place that eventually Moses will go to die. The Lord will take him on top of Mount Nebo. There are the mountains of Abiram. And they departed from the mountains of Abiram, pitched in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. They pitched by Jordan from Beth Jesmoth, even unto Abel Shittim in the plains of Moab. This is probably the place, it seems, that a guy named Balaam shows up. Balaam shows up, and you might remember, if you were in Sunday school, one of the coolest stories I thought that I ever heard. There are two really cool stories that I heard I heard in Sunday school. One was the judge, Ehud, who stuck the sword into the guy's fat belly and it didn't come out. I thought that was hilarious as a kid. It just whatever, captured my imagination to think about a sword going into a guy and it wouldn't come back out. The other one is Balaam's donkey talking to him. That just captures your fascination. One, why is Balaam not surprised? I mean, why is Balaam not surprised that a donkey's talking to him? That blows my mind, for one. But you have this case where Balaam is going and doing something because he really wants the money. And so he goes and he completely fails to do the task that he's paid to do, because he says, I can only say what God wants me to say. Well, God has him blessing the children of Israel. Balak wants him to curse Israel, and it never works out. But what Balaam does is he comes up with this strategy. Well, I can't curse them, but maybe if you get those nice-looking women that you got to go down there and intermingle with them and get them to worship your idols, then God will curse them. And so that's what they did. And it worked. It worked. They went down and they intermingled. And it reminds us that Christians compromising with this world will lead to bad things. That is why in the New Testament it tells us, be ye not unequally yoked together with what? Not other kinds of people. It is other kinds of people. But be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Because you have two different focuses in life. A believer should be focused in what God wants him to do, and an unbeliever is focused only on me. And it ain't going to work. And what usually happens is the unbeliever pulls the believer along the me path, because believe me, even as a believer, we like us some us. And so, therefore, it's pretty easy for us to drift into the I like me part. And we soon find that I'm liking me and not following God. And it's a really sad state of affairs. And that's what happened with the children of Israel here. And so they would remember perhaps Balaam and his little stunt. They eventually killed old Balaam, so it didn't work out for him in the long run. But that happened there. And then finally, or almost finally here, in verse number 50, it says, the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan. We could go on here, but I wanted to not just stop with the history lesson, because see, this gets to current here when he's starting to speak. And he switches from, remember what happened behind you. Why? Because you need to remember that, because you're fixing to go forward. And dear friends here this morning, I don't know where your journey has taken you with God, but if you have been at any moment in your life, truly, even in your salvation, you realize that God was able to save you. He did the hardest thing that could be done for you. Now, not from his standpoint. I'm talking about from our standpoint. We cannot save ourselves. God did that through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. If he can handle our biggest problem, which is our sin, he can handle any other problems that come along too. And he's trying to teach the children of Israel some of those lessons here, of course, across the time, that he can handle all of their needs as they go through the journey, and he can supply them every single day, and he can demonstrate his power to win victories in their life. And all of those things he had Moses point back, and now he's pointing forward, and he says, now tomorrow. And this morning, I want to remind you what God's done for you in your life thus far, because there is, unless we leave here by rapture, that would be great, wouldn't it? Unless we leave here by rapture, there's going to be, or death, there's going to be tomorrow. Been able to do for us in the past, and how he's miraculously worked in our lives and the lives of others, because some of these events didn't happen to them individually. It happened to people who were before them. But how God has miraculously worked in the past, how God has worked in this Bible that we have here, he can do that tomorrow for you. He can carry you through your day, whatever you're going to face, whatever challenges are before you, he can do that. The power of God is going to eventually bring us to a place of abundance if we're obedient to him. Peter talks about that in 2 Peter, and our inheritance, which he talks about in 1 Peter. He ultimately is going to bring us to that place in eternity. But each day and every day requires that we trust God, just as they depended on God to walk out in the morning and get manna off the ground. We need to be in the Word of God so that we can have that sustenance that we need for the day. What are the highlights of your journey? God's done things for you. And sometimes it's good for us to remember what the highlights of our journey have been. Where has God brought us on our course? Where are the victories been in our life? Where have we stumbled and seen the grace of God come in and rescue us from a mess that we've made? I can give you testimony to those. Some of them I don't want to talk about. But there's realities. There's realities where I stumbled badly and fell and made a mess of things. And God miraculously, by His grace, turned that into something wonderful. And God does that. And we need to remember that because we may need that tomorrow. Have you experienced God's deliverance? Dear friend, you're not even on the journey if you don't know Christ. And so it's imperative that you come to Christ and you come today. Have you experienced failure? We just talked about God is a God of grace. It is important to remember the path along which God has led us. It is important that we give Him thanks for His consistent care through all circumstances. You know, this listing of journeys should have stopped them and had a moment of praise for all that God had done. Are you currently facing challenges, dear friend, here this morning? Turn them over to God. That's what the children of Israel should have done in a whole lot of cases here, but they didn't. We went through a humongous history lesson this morning. But I think there are great benefits in this chapter as Moses reminds the children of Israel what took place. He also reminds us that we have lives that are a journey. Some of us have been on that journey, the life journey, longer than 40 years. Some of us here this morning, I'm one of them, I've been on the journey with Christ even longer than 40 years. Some of you have been on the journey with Christ longer than 40 years too. And we need to remember what God has done for us so that we will be thankful and remember and praise Him for what He's done. And remember that those are the exact things that He can do for us tomorrow and the next day until He come or until we go in the grave, whichever occurs first. Our Father, we thank You this morning for the time to study Your Word. And Father, we pray that as we looked into these things today, it would be a great reminder to all of us of Your might and Your power and the fact that You care for us, You love us, and that You and Your grace has been extended to us through Christ, and that Your grace is also apparent in everyday living one day after another. Father, we just thank You for Your great benefit toward us. Even in the person of Christ. Father, we thank You for the wonderful hope that we have before us of being with You for all eternity. Father, we pray now that You would help remind us of these things as we step off into the day tomorrow, that we might be living examples of Christ before the world around us, that they might ask of where our hope is coming from, and we might be able to share with them the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't yet know Thee as their own personal Savior, that they would turn their heart today to Thee and begin their journey with Thee step by step. Father, we just lift these things to Thee now in Your dear Son's precious name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.